Not every preacher has the opportunity to begin their sermon after a praise band leads a congregation singing the whole sermon. I could just give a benediction right now and you go, you get it? Because we have been preaching since Easter the sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' great sermon. And this is the sermon that, if there's a white hot center to Jesus' teaching, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, we are given by Jesus all the tools we need to successfully live out our lives. And the points we make haven't always been kind of like, well, I'm sure glad I heard that today, but they all are true. And sometimes the things that we hear are not things we want to hear. Now, we haven't preached the whole Sermon on the Mount, and I'll leave that to Dave and Marcus and others to do. We haven't preached the sermon, Lord's Prayer. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. And we haven't preached a number of other texts, which I know you eagerly can await to hear. But this particular sermon ends with Jesus, first of all, issuing his followers, his most dedicated followers, a warning. And then he tells a story. So listen here to the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise person who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish person who built their house on sand. And the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. For 2,000 years, followers of Jesus have made this affirmation. They've not just made it internally for themselves, they've made it public. And this is the affirmation. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Every single pastor in the Presbyterian Church has had to make that declaration in public. Every single elder has had to make that declaration in public before a congregation. Every single deacon has had to make that declaration in public. And every single member of the congregation, if you were a member of this church, you made that affirmation. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Now, we're not always sure exactly what we are saying. I mean, what are we affirming? What does this mean? How does this spell out? Well, I mean, and part of it, I think we can welcome with a great deal of enthusiasm, like, Jesus is my Savior. Yes, I'm so glad I have a Savior. I'm so glad the Savior can save me. I'm so glad that salvation is a part of what I can have. And we can celebrate that, and we do. But it's the other part. You know, the Lord part, that can be a problem. That can be a serious problem. Being Lord, 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 that means the boss. He's the boss. And my wife, as you know, is from Scotland. And when we go and visit Scotland, she goes to see her family. I go to see castles. I get out my map. I find out where the closest castle is. I haven't visited yet. There are a lot of them, thank goodness for that. Some of them are really all put together, and some are just a pile of rock. The Baird Castle, I'm afraid, is just a pile of rock. But when I visit these castles in Scotland, I'm really impressed. I can put my mind back to those days when knights in shining armor and there was a lord of the castle, and I picture myself, of course, I was the lord. Not likely. It'd be more likely the Bairds were the kitchen help. But it was good to know the Lord, and good to be in good communication with the Lord, and, you know, to do what the Lord said. You know, you heard of old King Cole, the old King Cole called for his fiddlers three, you know, what they fiddled, because why? You don't want to get in the bad side of old King Cole. I mean, when the McDonald's come over the hill, you want to be sure you got a castle to get into. And the only way you're going to do that is be in the good side of the Lord. So the Lord says, bring me my fiddlers three or my... You do that. That's important. We say Jesus is my Lord. What we're saying is he's my boss. You know, the thing about preaching, I don't know how many sermons I've preached, but I do know this. Politicians start with a blank sheet of paper and they write their speeches. And comedians, they start with a blank sheet of paper and they write their jokes. But preachers, we don't start with a blank sheet of paper. We start with, I mean, we're plagiarists. what's in the book, that's what we recognize, and we hope everybody else does, that that's what we say comes from. You know why the Bible is written? And not just like word of mouth. Because when it's written, there's very little wiggle room. I mean, it's kind of like it's a word there. You can't go, well, maybe that's not really the word. No, that's the word. And we read it and we go, okay, I mean, I'm not sure what God means. If it was verbal, we could go, well, it depends on the inflection, you know, it depends on, and I didn't really hear all of that. And we can kind of put it aside. But the written word of God is a little, doesn't have a lot of wiggle room in it. We're kind of stuck. We are confronted with the truth that Jesus didn't die on a cross to tickle our itching ears in order to make us feel better. I mean, it must have hurt a lot to die on that cross, wouldn't you think? He didn't do that in order for us to feel good. He did that because we needed it in order to be saved. That's our salvation. And so we have the written word. And it's written just not so we can hear it. That's the first step. But it's written so that we can do it. The psalmist put it this way. He said, He, God, rewards everyone according to what they have done. Jesus says it in his own sermon, the one that we've been reviewing, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward everyone according to what they have done. When I think back on my life, I've done a lot of things, a lot of jobs. I've had a lot of different responsibilities, like babysitting, mowing lawns, and driving tractors and Chicago Transit Authority buses, and I was a dishwasher and a cook and a waiter and a cotton picker and a cannery scrubber and a ditch digger, and probably the toughest job I ever had was being a lifeguard at the Albany Aquatic Center in Albany, California, you know, between Berkeley and Oakland. It was a community center, an indoor pool, and I was the lifeguard. I was just a skinny kid back then, and my primary job was to keep these gangs from killing each other. They'd come to the pool, and they would try to drown each other, or be, I don't know what all they were. Why? Anyway, the point is that they needed somebody to keep the peace. But occasionally, I would save somebody from drowning, which you would think was my primary job. And it was a part of that job. But it usually would go like this. One of the chukos would get up on the high dive, and he would make some Tarzan cries, he would beat his chest, and then he would jump off. No, let's do freeze frame right here. If you're jumping off the high dive, where will you end up? In the deepest end of the pool, right? 12 feet of water. Can you swim? No. That's called planning ahead. So there they are, 12 feet of water, can't swim, and my job is what? To save them, right? So I get my buoy out. I throw the buoy out there with a rope on the end so I can pull it back when they grab a hold. But do they grab a hold? No. Why? Well, because I'm a little embarrassed. I'm out here drinking all this swimming pool water. And I don't want my buddies to know I can't swim. And besides that, I'm just kind of like, I don't trust this lifeguard over here. What's he know? He's skinnier than me. So I would find they didn't grab a hold of that life preserver, so I would jump in and swim up to them and say, turn around, I'll get you to the edge. Now, they generally didn't do that. Generally, they would kind of, they're splashing around and all, and so I would have to back up. Turn around, I'll get you out. Just all you got to do is turn around. So I would wait till they drank so much water that they could no longer breathe, and they were so tired they could no longer resist. Then I could get them to the edge, and that's where, we would kind of revive and all that fun stuff. Jesus says, we say, Jesus is our Savior. But one of the things that I discovered being a lifeguard in a pool was in order to be a Savior, they first of all had to listen to me. It didn't do any good for me to, I'll save you no matter what goes. No, that's not going to work. What works is turn around and I'll pull you out. And God says, turn around and I'll pull you out. If he is going to be our Savior, he has to be first our Lord. The boss, the one who tells us how to live our own lives. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about in the very part of the text, the first part of the text that we read here today. In a sermon, Jesus is speaking to the Christians who are Christ-centered. Those are the ones who are saying, Lord, Lord. Those who prophesied in his name. Those who drove out demons. These were the die-hard, deeply committed Christians. And to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. We think, how can he say that? First of all, that's not very nice. And second of all, these people are the ones who have given up their lives for Jesus. Jesus says this because he wants them to know, and he wants us to know too, that it's possible to work for Jesus and not work under Jesus. We can use his words and not do what his instructions are. We can be intoxicated with our passion and our faith and not with what he calls us to do. Jesus says at the close of his sermon, I want you to hear what I have been saying. Good start. But I want you to do what I have said. And then he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise person. Hearing the word of God, good start. Doing the word of God, good finish. And then he tells the story. And the story, it's really actually two stories, two parallel stories. And when you have a parallel parable, what you want to do is, first of all, if you got two stories, what do they have in common? And then you want to ask, what do they have that's different? And so he tells this story about this house, about this house builder. He talks about this house being built. But this is not a parable about building houses, which is good for me because I'm a terrible builder. You would not want to live in a house I built. He says, there was this man who built a house. He doesn't tell us how big this house is. He doesn't say, well, it was a really nice little humble house, and he was such a righteous man that he was a humble man. Or he didn't say, well, he built this huge mansion and it had swimming pools and tennis courts and shows the success of this person. No, that's not part of the story. We don't know anything about the house. It just is a house. We don't know a lot about the builder except this. We don't know a lot about the builder, which means that's probably you and me. We are building a house. Every one of us is building a house. Today is a part of the construction plan. Yesterday, last week, you were building a house. Next week, you're going to continue to build the house. Everybody is a house builder. And the building is a representation of who you are. This is your identity. This is your passion. This is what you like. This is what you don't like. This is who you are, that house that you are building. And Jesus' story doesn't tell us that we've got this option to say, in that case, I'm not going to build. I'm just not going to be a house builder. I'll let other people build their houses. I'm not going to build one. Jesus, you don't have that option. If you think you can opt out of building, you're fooling yourself. Building is who we are. That's what we do. If we try to opt out, even our opting out is building. A non-decision is a decision. If I decide I'm not going to try out for the swimming team this season, I have opted out from not getting in condition. I have opted out not competing. I've opted out all the beautiful girls, they like the swimmers. I've opted out. And Jesus says, no. That's a part of your construction. You made that. That's not option one. This is not a story about building a house. And then this goes on with the story. He says, and the house is hit with this storm, a violent storm. Every house is hit by a storm. You know, I really appreciate living in California because all of our crises are very democratic. If we have an earthquake here in Bakersfield, everybody gets shaken up. You don't go, well, it shook up his house, not mine. No, everybody gets shaken up. Now, hurricanes, that's different. I'll take that house, I'm going to leave this one standing. I always thought the hurricanes were unfair. We're fair in California. This is a democratic storm area. And so we experience storms. But Jesus, in his story, he said, everybody experiences storms. You're not unique. You're not different. It's not kind of like, oh, poor me. Everybody else has it good but me. No. Everybody gets hit by the storm. In this sermon, Jesus says, God causes sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Good. It doesn't sound entirely fair, because if I'm really good, God should do good things for me. Nope, storm hits you too. Okay, if I were to do bad things, well then God should really hit me hard with a storm. Nah, everybody gets hard. A storm hits everybody. Suddenly in the middle of the night, the phone rings. The person who's calling says, Would you please come down to the hospital? We've done everything we can, but your father died. Or you get a call from a nurse and she says, well, we've completed the tests. And I hate to tell you that the test shows that your cancer is malignant. And we're going to have to start doing some treatments. Or you come home from work one day and find that your spouse's closet is cleaned out. And there's a note on the kitchen table that says, I don't think this marriage is going to work. I'm out of here. Or you go to work one morning and the boss comes into your office, which he never does, and he says, you know, we're going to have to cut some staff here. The budget's not being good, and we'll have to let you go. Every house gets hit by storms. And in Jesus' story, the storm crashes, the lightning flashes, the wind blows, the waters rise. It's a violent storm. And it hits the house you live in. You know, the Jesus story is about preparing the house for storms. Parents, let me just say, you prepare the child for the road, not the road for the child. Is your child ready for the road? If not, now is a good time to start. No, this is not a story about builders. It's not a story about storms. It's a story about foundations. And in the story, there's two things we learn about foundations. One, this is a messianic parable. This is a parable about Jesus. This is a parable about the foundation that Jesus is, not will be or can be. And so he tells this story. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise person. Jesus made himself and his words the rock on which we can build our lives with confidence and certainty, not because on that rock no storms take place. This is not a location place for building good houses. This is a place where the house stands up when the storm hits. And those who are hearing these words of Jesus, they got it. The last thing we read is, and the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Of course, he's talking about himself. But the second thing that we can pick up on this story that Jesus tells us is the freedom choices that we make. Jesus says, first, there's a foundation here you can build your house on, a foundation that stands up against the storms of life. But he says, if not this foundation, what will you build your life on? What is your plan B? Is it a better idea than what God has? You know, the creator of heavens and earth. What will you build your life on? Will it be sand? Is that going to stand up in the storm? Because you know the storm's coming. That's non-negotiable. The storm's coming. Where are you going to build your house? You can't build it where there's no storms. Build it on the foundation, or you can build it on sand. Lots of that around. How will that go? There's a cartoon I remember that I think I read it in a New Yorker magazine, or maybe it was something else. In any case, it's a picture of this kind of country church, you know, with the tall steeple and all. And out in front of the church was this signboard. And the signboard says, Light Church, L-I-T-E, light. Light Church. And underneath it was sort of the explanation. All you ever wanted in a church and a little bit less. 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 5% tithe. 45-minute worship services and 15-minute sermons. We have only 8 commandments, and we use only 3 spiritual laws and have only an 800-year millennium. Everything you wanted in a church and less. Home of the great, hear and cheer spectators. Well, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and it did not fall. You know, the word rock in the Old Testament is a kind of one of the foundation words that we get amen from. And so we say amen, it's kind of like, it's on the rock. I have confidence in this. I have faith in this. Amen. And Jesus is saying, I am the amen. Build your house on me, says Jesus, and it will not fall down when the storm comes. On May the 27th, 1937, my grandfather, Jesse Hayes Baird, was at the time president of San Francisco Theological Seminary. And he got up early on a Thursday morning and drove down to the Vista Point. Got out of his car, already a crowd was starting to gather, but he wiggled his way to the front, up where there was a tape, across the mouth of the brand new Golden Gate Bridge. According to Grandpa, when they cut that tape, he was the very first person to cross the Golden Gate Bridge. Now, I don't know. Grandpa sometimes stretched things a little bit. But that bridge has stood straight and tall for almost 90 years. It's an amazing structure. Amazing because it's so flexible and because it's so strong. Did you know that that bridge is designed so that it can jump 10 feet vertical? Now, I've never been on that bridge when it did that, but that'd be a very interesting experience. And it can go 27 feet horizontally. And it's done that for almost 90 years. Now, how can it do that? I mean, that to me, it's one of the most marvelous structures in the world, equal to the Eiffel Tower or the Egyptian pyramids. But that bridge has been able to have that flexibility and that strength. Because every single bolt, every single fleck of paint, every single wire, every single cable, every single board, every single rock, every single tower is focused in on one another, and they are focused on the towers which are sunk 300 feet down below the surface of the ocean, resting on rock. Everything is focused to the rock. And so it has stood. In spite of the fact that that rock is on the San Andreas Fault, could be a problem someday, but it isn't a problem and hasn't been a problem for 90 years. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm the rock. And if you bring together all of who you are, your experiences, your mind, your failures, your successes, your relationships, who you are, your hopes, your dreams, if you bring them together at the rock, and the storm comes, you will stand tall. The house will not fall. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the choices are legion. There are many who would claim to be a solid foundation. There are many who would claim to be a viable alternative. And some of these are very tempting and very attractive, and, oh Lord, maybe. And yet, Jesus Christ tells us there is only one foundation, there is only one rock we can count on, that we can build our house on, and know it will not fall. So, O Lord, guide us as we decide each day where to rest our lives. We pray these things in His name, our rock, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. Let me just say that I'm flattered that you should call me, ask me to come and be your transitional pastor. I was not looking for this, and through it, God has truly blessed me. I'm pleased to hear that there are many who have enjoyed my time with you, but I want to tell you my joy is more than equal. You are an extraordinary people. And God has called you and to be His people in this extraordinary place. And this is not a simple call He has given, but He has given you all the tools, all the equipment to build a house of the Lord here in Bakersfield. You're not short of one screw, not one screwdriver, not one nail. God has provided you 100% to be the people He has created you to be. And so, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace, now and forevermore. Amen.